Matthew 17, verse 7 to 9, but we'll read from verse 2. And Jesus, that is, was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment like light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme can be summed up in the last two words of verse 8. Jesus only. Jesus only. Our Lord Jesus, in this passage, has been transfigured. And Peter, in the spur of the moment, has babbled foolishness and has been told by God the Father, with a voice out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear ye him. And the terrified disciples have fallen on their faces. And then in verse 7, Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. The first thing we learn here is that only Christ can take away the terrors of God. Only Christ can take away the terrors of God. Though the voice of God spoke peaceably in telling them of Christ and in telling them to listen to Christ, yet so great is the majesty and the glory and the awesome power of God that they are terrified nonetheless. That when the Father spoke from the cloud, they fell on their faces in terror and in fear. And indeed, when we begin to perceive the glory and the majesty of God, we are afraid. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and when he heard the seraphim crying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. We read that Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And even when our Lord Jesus, though manifest in the flesh and dwelling amongst men, when he displayed his glory in the miraculous draught of fishes in Luke 5 and in verse 8, we're told that Peter fell down and said, Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. What hope is there then in the presence of such majesty and glory? Those who have never truly thought of God as he is will have no difficulty here. They will presumptuously go on until they are ruined, pretending that either there is no God or that he is a God with whom they need not have any fear. But once we begin to understand the greatness and the glory of God and the awful holiness and power that belongs to Him, then when we contemplate His majesty, we will be afraid. But the Lord would not long have these disciples in terror, for He comes to them and He touches them and says, "Arise, be not afraid." He comes to them. His compassion is towards them. These poor disciples, in all their feebleness and frailty and imperfection, as so obviously displayed in Peter's babbling nonsense, yet He comes to them. And He not only comes to them, but He touches them. Why did He touch them? Why did the Lord Jesus touch them? Well, He touched them to assure them that He is as He was, that He is the same Lord Jesus whom they knew, and that He is incarnate, He is God manifest in the flesh, and that He is in this world. And He says, "Arise." No one is entitled to stand in Christ's presence, but He says to these still corrupt disciples, "Arise." And He speaks peace to them, and He says, "Be not afraid." The Son of God incarnate said to them, "Be not afraid." This one whose glory is above all our thoughts, this one who to whom belongs by nature and right divine majesty, and whose sinless humanity was to be glorified, and a foretaste had been given in this transfiguration. And so great was that sight that it caused the disciples to tremble. And yet He says to them, "Be not afraid." If Christ says, "Be not afraid," then there is no cause in all the world to be afraid, is there? If Christ says, "Be not afraid," then there is no cause of fear. When He speaks peace to His people, they have nothing to fear. Well, now then, has Christ said, "Be not afraid," to you? Have you been born of the Spirit? And is your trust in this Lord Jesus? You see, without that, you have every reason to be afraid. Without Christ, you have every reason to be horrified and afraid and to dread the future. Without Christ, you are in the hands of an angry God every day. The Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Without Christ, you live under the condemnation of this God whose voice came from the cloud. Without Christ, you live under the condemnation and displeasure of the Almighty God, and His wrath hangs over you when you sit in your home, when you take your food, when you lie down at night, when you rise up, when you go out the door, when you go to your work, whatever it is. You live under the wrath of God. You have every reason to be afraid. You live under His curse. when you go out and when you come in. You are under his displeasure. The sentence of his judgment. You have every reason to be afraid. And you should be afraid. Your lack of fear is because of your unbelief and hardness of heart and your self-delusion that things are other than they are and that God is not as he evidently is from the scriptures. And that's how you shake off fear. They have no changes, therefore they fear not God. That speaks of those who, though ungodly, have a fairly smooth run. And because life goes quite well and calmly, they fear not God. They presume that all is well. But without Christ, all is not well. And it shall not go well with you. And you have every reason to be afraid. But if we have Christ, if he is our Savior, then he says, be not afraid. And if he says, be not afraid, then there really is nothing to fear. Because he governs all things in the interests of his people. If our sins are forgiven for his sake, then the God of glory, the God of the excellent glory, who bore testimony to the Son, he is our God forever and ever. We are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In him we have all things. Here then is the refuge for sinners, the one in whom the Father is well pleased, who bore the guilt of sin, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is the refuge that sinners must seek after. This is the man that is an hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. There is safety, deliverance, refuge, refreshment, blessedness in Christ, and only in Christ. That's why you must flee to him. If you do not have him, you must flee to him. He is the refuge, he is the sanctuary, he is the place set apart by God himself as a refuge for sinners. And you must seek after him. And if you have him, then be not afraid. But then secondly, God causes his people to see Jesus only. God causes his people to see Jesus only. Verse 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. When God works in the heart of a sinner, he begins to see Jesus only, as the Savior, as the Lord of glory. And as the work of God goes on in the soul, so the believer sees more clearly and more thoroughly and more sharply than ever Jesus only. These disciples no longer saw Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were holy men of old, whom God used in the giving of his truth. They are, if you like, representative of the whole Old Testament revelation, the law and the prophets. They are now glorious, but they are gone. They see Jesus only. Their glory was from Christ. It was because of Christ the Redeemer and the promises in him that Moses and Elijah were now glorious. And while they were in this world, Moses and Elijah, their work had been like that of all the prophets, to testify of Christ. And these disciples must learn to see Jesus only in the law and in the prophets, because Moses and Elijah, as we mentioned last time in Luke's Gospel, we're told that they spoke to the Lord Jesus in the transfiguration of his coming decease, his exodus in Jerusalem. And so Moses and Elijah, in their day in this world, they testified of Christ. And all the prophets spoke of him. That's why Christ could say of the scriptures, of all the scriptures, they testify of me. The Pharisees, the scribes, they had the scriptures, but they couldn't see Christ in them. And yet he was in all of them, but they couldn't see him. And when he was manifest in the flesh, fulfilling the scriptures, they despised him, they rejected him, they hated him. These men of the book, as they saw themselves, these men of the scriptures, they couldn't see Christ, even though he was in all the scriptures. They couldn't see him there. Doesn't that show you the necessity of the work of the Spirit in the heart of man? But the disciples did see it. They saw it poorly. They saw it feebly. They saw it faintly. And they must see it more. And so now, after seeing the Lord Jesus transfigured and Moses and Elijah with him, now they see Jesus only. Because Moses and Elijah, their calling had been to testify of the Lord Jesus. And the apostles, which these men were to be, they were to declare, as the apostles of Jesus Christ, they were to declare this Lord Jesus. And so they were told at this point, hear ye him. And after his resurrection, they were to declare to sinners, hear ye him. So Moses and Elijah testified of him. These apostles will yet testify of him. And Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John, by the Spirit, shall speak with one voice, hear ye him. And all true ministers of Christ will tell sinners to look to Jesus only for life and for salvation. Christ alone is to be heard and to be seen in all the scriptures. And in all the preaching of all true ministers of Christ, Christ will be set forth, and only Christ, as the Redeemer, as the Savior, as the Christ of God, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And the Spirit of Christ, the Comforter, working in the true servants of Christ, will testify of him. That's why we reject all the claims of the Pope of Rome. Because he claims to be the vicar of Christ. He claims to speak with as the mouthpiece of God. He claims to be the one whose ministrations by his localized representatives acts as the priest to bring men to God. He claims to be the father of princes and ruler of the world. He claims then to be the prophet, the priest, and the king, and in all these offices to take the place, to be the vicar, the representative of Christ. And we reject all of that as blasphemy. We don't believe he's any of those things. And it's nothing to do with sectarianism. It's to do with the honor of Christ, that no one should take the place of Christ. And true ministers of Christ will declare this. Others who claim to be ministers of Christ, they will not declare it. And like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, they shall not profit this people at all.
and they're not worth listening to. But the true minister of Christ will act as a herald of Christ. The word preaching, the word normally translated preaching in Scripture, is a word which means to herald. In days of old, a king would have his heralds that he would send to a particular town to announce his message in his name. And ministers are to be heralds of a God-given message. That's why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." He says, not with excellency of speech. What does he mean? Well, he means this, that he didn't come to these Corinthians, these Greek Corinthians, these Greeks who love philosophy. He didn't come to them with the normal kind of rhetoric and claim to originality and power of thought. He utterly refused to come to them as a man who'd produced his own message by the might of his own intellect. He came to them as a herald of a God-given message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that he didn't conform to any of the ideas of excellency of speech, because he claimed no internal originality. He made no claim that by his own might he had produced profundity of thought. He came as a herald, declaring the truth of God. But you might say, does that mean then that not everything in Scripture is to be preached? If Jesus Christ and him crucified is to be the message, then what about other parts of the Word of God? But you see, there's nothing in the Word of God that is not in one way or another connected with Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is nothing from beginning to end that does not revolve around the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so if the Scriptures are expounded, everything in there will set forth Christ and him crucified. All the doctrines of the Word of God, they all fit together and declare to sinners Jesus Christ. Christ is in them all. When the wrath of God is declared and the threatenings of judgment, it is in order that you should be warned to seek the refuge from the wrath of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the warnings, all the threatenings are to this end, that you should flee to Christ. All the overtures of mercy, all the setting forth of biblical teaching on Christian life and conduct, it is with this end in view that sinners should seek Christ by the power of the Spirit working in them, that they should come to Christ, and being in Christ should be rooted and built up in him and bring their lives into conformity to submission to his Lordship, by submitting to the Scriptures in all things. So there is nothing in Scripture that is divorced from Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. And it is as the exalted Redeemer
that we declare him the rightful king over the individual, over the family, over the church, over the state, that sinners must hear him, that individuals must hear him, that heads of families must hear him, that the rulers of the church must hear him, and that kings of nations must hear him and submit to him. So everything in the scriptures and everything declared from the scriptures concerns Jesus only as the Redeemer and the rightful King of all. There is not one particle of biblical truth that is in isolation from him. All of scripture bears testimony to what the Lord says in Isaiah 65. Behold me, behold me. This is the message of the scriptures. The God of heaven declaring concerning his Son, hear him. And the Son saying to men and women, behold me, behold me. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him. But then they saw Jesus only, and they saw him ready for his work, the work that he'd already begun. When the Lord Jesus comes and touches them, he is no longer transfigured. The transfiguration has passed, and they behold him, not now glorious, but as he was, the incarnate Savior, in the state of humiliation. Moses and Elijah are gone. If the Lord Jesus had gone, there'd be no hope. If the transfiguration had not been reversed, there would be no hope, because the Lord Jesus had not yet suffered the full penalty of sin. The bulk of his sufferings, the intensest of his sufferings, were yet to come. If the Lord Jesus had stayed transfigured, or if he had gone to glory, he could have no hope. But blessed be God, he comes to them untransfigured. And says, be not afraid. The one who had just been gloriously transfigured must needs suffer, and soon he will be spat upon and buffeted and mocked and scourged and crucified. The one who is the Father's beloved, and whom as God incarnate, with whom he was well pleased, would be forsaken. He would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This Lord Jesus, who did always those things that pleased the Father, would say, why hast thou forsaken me? He would be stricken of God and afflicted. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How did God give his only begotten Son? Well, the Lord Jesus, when he became a man, was still the Son of God. He was still the Son of God when he grew up. He was God and man in two distinct natures and one person. He was still the Son of God when he suffered in his human nature. God doesn't suffer, but a divine person suffered in his human nature in the Lord Jesus. And he was still the Son of God, manifest in the flesh, when he endured such contradiction of sinners. God did not cease to have a Son when the Lord Jesus came into this world. He did not cease at any point to have a Son
It was his son that he gave. He was his son when he lived in this world manifest in the flesh, when he suffered and when he died. He suffered in his human nature. God cannot suffer. But he was still the Son of God manifest in the flesh. That's why the Christian can say, like the apostle, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself as the Son of Man. He suffered in his human nature, but it was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't stop being the Son of God when he became the Son of Man. And the one momentarily transfigured as a foretaste of the glory to come is now untransfigured, carrying on the work which the Father had given him to do. Oh, be thankful. Be thankful that he was untransfigured. Otherwise, there'd be no hope for any of us. But then, thirdly, the Lord's sovereignty in making known his truth. The Lord's sovereignty in making known his truth. Verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Tell no man, not even the other 9 disciples at this stage. Tell no man. No one must know. There must be no premature crisis before his hour is come. Our Lord Jesus did not shy away or turn back from what lay before him, but there was an appointed hour, an appointed time. These 3 men were greatly privileged, even compared with the other 9 of the disciples. What a privilege. You say in your heart how privileged these men were, but how privileged you are. You have a whole Bible. You have the whole of the Scriptures. Think of all the generations in Old Testament times. The bulk of the world's inhabitants had no Scriptures. Israel did, but only some. But you have them all. That which is perfect is come, the whole Word of God. How many New Testament believers in the apostolic age had all the books of the Bible? How many apostles saw the whole Bible? Have you ever thought of that? But you have it. All of it. All of it. And in this day, conveniently printed in one volume. Carry the whole Word of God in your hand. Well, what have you done with it? What have you done with it all? The whole Word of God. How much have you read it? How much have you studied it? Above all, how much have you believed it? Those who fell in the wilderness in Israel because of unbelief. Unbelief of what? Well, unbelief of the gospel. We're told that in the book of Hebrews. The gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them. But it did not profit them that heard it, not being mixed with faith in their hearts. And so they could not enter in because of unbelief. They perished in the wilderness. We read a reference to that in our reading from Joshua. They perished because God swore in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest, because they rejected the gospel. If you reject the gospel, you are more guilty than they were. They rejected the gospel revealed in the Old Testament. But you have it more fully revealed than ever they had. If they perished, if they not entered not in because of unbelief, then it is sure you will not. If you abide in unbelief, and your place in hell will be worse than theirs, because you have a whole Bible. Who could be more guilty than those who have the whole Word of God, including this record of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection, of his exaltation, and the epistles expounding and explaining these historic facts for us? Who will be more guilty than you if you die in your sins? But then notice Christ's consciousness of what was to come. In verse 9 he says, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. In verse 12 he says, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. The Son of Man, the Messiah, referred to as the Son of Man in Daniel, he must suffer. And the Lord Jesus says he would rise again. The Lord Jesus said of his life, I lay down my life that I might take it again. His sufferings were before him, and the joy that should follow. In Psalm 40 we were singing, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And the Lord Jesus knew he would suffer. The liberal theologians, they often deny that, as if the Lord Jesus had one plan and then everything went horribly wrong. Not at all. The Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners by his obedience, by his blood, by his atoning death, by his bearing the guilt of sin. And the Lord Jesus willingly did these things. That's why he agonized in the garden, because he knew what was coming. That's why he went to the garden, because he knew Judas would bring the guards and of the high priest there. He could have gone somewhere else, but everybody knew he resorted to this garden, and he went there because his time had come. Our Lord Jesus, when he was 12 and he went up to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph, he said, wist ye not that I should be about my Father's business? When he first began to display his glory in the turning of water into wine, he said, before he did it, to Mary, woman, wist ye not that mine hour is not yet come? Because the Lord Jesus was conscious of what he came to do. This Lord Jesus laid down his life. This Lord Jesus, who'd been transfigured with such glory, he now goes on to lay down his life knowingly. How Christians should love him. How Christians should love him. He laid down his life for his friends. How they should love him and love all that is said of him in the scriptures. How they should search the scriptures because they love him. Not so that they can show off how much they know, but because they love him and they want to know more of him and they want to be rooted and built up in him. And he's there in all the scriptures. And so Christians, because they love him, because they've tasted that he is gracious, and they want the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby, and that they may know their Savior better from Genesis to Revelation. But you say, if the transfiguration and the voice of the Father was so terrifying to men, to these men, to Peter, James, John, though I long to see him as he is, how shall I behold his glory How will I do when I see him in his exalted majesty and beauty and glory? If these men were brought so low and so afraid, when they saw this foretaste, how will we cope? How will we cope with heaven? How will we cope with that place where the Lamb is the light thereof, and we shall see his face? But you see, when we get to heaven, if we're Christians, we're going to heaven, and when we get there, we will be prepared for it. At death, our souls are made perfect in holiness. And at the resurrection day, our bodies will be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue also all things to himself. And so, when we behold the glory of Christ, according to his word, I will the day whom thou hast given me should be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, the glory which I had with thee before the world began. When that is fulfilled, we shall be in the right state for it, because we will have no sin. And in the eternal state, even our bodies will be fitted for the beholding of the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we can have this prospect, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is, that we will behold his glory, that we will be reflecting his glory, that we will both see his majesty and glory and loveliness, and that we will be in a state to cope with that glory and that beauty. So we need not be afraid. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy light.